In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's delightful to really to be with you, to be asked to come and speak to you for a few minutes. I have to start by telling you a different story, but it's not related to marriage, but it's related to what we've just done, had the Akathist to the Holy Mother of God. I heard this today, actually, from another priest in California, and he was talking about, I mean, it's so appropriate for us in Lent, especially to do what we just did, to turn our attention to the one who intercedes for us so powerfully and so purely before the throne of her Son. And the story was that, this is from, some of you know the name Father Josiah Trenum in California. He was saying that the bishop who ordained him and who ordained me was Bishop Basil, who's in Wichita, Kansas. And he's had a lifelong love of the Mother of God. And he was telling Father Josiah that when he was six years old, he had a map of the world. And on the map, he had circled, at age six, he had circled Mount Athos. He said his goal, when he was 6 years old, his goal in life was, I want to go there, and I want the priest to hand me the censer, and I want to just stand before the Theotokos and censer the whole time. It was a beautiful image of a devotion from a young child that has lasted and deepened all of his life. And he'll tell you, I mean, he can hardly speak of the Mother of God without tears. It's a beautiful, beautiful relationship. So let's talk about marriage. What I'd like to do is, I'm going to talk for a few minutes, and then I brought copies of the Orthodox wedding service, and I thought I'd give everybody a copy. We'll just kind of talk our way through it a little, not word for word, but we'll talk a little about what happens in an Orthodox wedding, because, and I'll say this more than once, excuse me, there's an old Latin saying, it says, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of prayer is the law of faith. In other words, if you want to know what we believe, listen to us pray. So if you want to know what Orthodox people believe about the Eucharist, you come to the Divine Liturgy and you listen and you'll find out what we believe. If you want to know what the Orthodox believe about marriage, come to an Orthodox wedding and we'll read some of the prayers and look at some of what the wedding tells us about our belief about marriage. So I'll just talk for a few minutes about marriage as we understand it as Orthodox Christians. Marriage in the Orthodox Church is a sacrament, okay? A mystery of the Church. You know that the word, the Greek word mystery, mysterion, is the exact equivalent to the Latin word sacramentum. So we talk about a mystery means a sacrament. Sacrament means a mystery. So it's a mystery of the Church. It's a part of the Church's teaching and the Church's life. We are created by God. We are called by God to be citizens of God's kingdom, which means that our entire life, everything about us, including our most decisive moments of our life, involve eternal values. They involve God himself in every aspect of our life. Christian marriage, from the beginning, has been different. Different from the two models of marriage that existed in the early Roman Empire, where the Christian faith was born. Two different models were different from both of them. One of the model was the Old Testament Jewish concept, and the other was the ancient Roman concept. In the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the Jewish people little by little, which means that for most of the Old Testament, there wasn't a real clear teaching of the resurrection. So the Jewish ideal originally was that marriage was mostly about procreation. It was a way that you could live on through your descendants. How do you have eternal life? You have children, and they carry on your life for you. So it was mostly about procreation. The Roman concept was that marriage was basically a legal contract. Two people form a contract, they make promises, they form a bond, they form a legal contract. The Christian difference is this, that a Christian marriage involves two Christians, both of whom are temples of the Holy Spirit, both of whom are striving to overcome their sinful passions, to live in obedience to Christ's commandments, and to enter the heavenly kingdom. So their marriage becomes a pathway to union with God, not just a way of fulfilling my needs. Okay? And I'll give you a number of quotes from different authors tonight. I don't have anything original to say. So Metropolitan Callisto says, "The supreme purpose of marriage is that the husband and wife should help each other to enter the heavenly kingdom." That's the goal. We'll see, as I said, we'll go through the marriage service and talk about how Christian marriage is connected to our entrance into the kingdom. Now, here's an important thing about what it means to be a Christian. The only way to heaven is through the cross. Right? The only way to heaven is through the cross. This coming Sunday, we celebrate the veneration of the Holy Cross. We'll bring the cross out in a procession and sing hymns and read scriptures about the cross. And we all know these words, "O come all ye faithful, let us adore Christ's holy resurrection. For lo, through the cross, joy has come into the world." Through the cross. We have this goal in the Orthodoxy. We talk about theosis or deification, which is to be made by grace everything that God is by nature. And theosis requires not only that we trust in God to do that, but also it requires personal struggle and sacrifice. We call that, the word for that is asceticism, right? No one is exempt from the struggle against sin, whether we're married or monastics, monks and nuns. We have exactly the same goal, married or monastic. The way of the cross is denied by pride and self-will. And so we have to enter into an arena, a stadium, the place of combat. Picture the Colosseum in Rome in your minds when you think of entering into the arena. It's a place of combat where we learn to lay down our lives for God and for our neighbor. So it begs the question, where is the arena? What's the arena? For the vast majority of Christians, marriage and family life are the divine workshop of God, where he will hammer and chisel away all the rough edges of our fallen nature and make us worthy for reshaping into his image and likeness. So what's the hardest and highest form of bearing the cross? Two ways. In the monastic life, the hardest part is obedience to a spiritual father. St. Seraphim of Sarov tells us that. The most difficult thing about being a nun or a monk is obedience to a spiritual father. In marriage, where that comes is the mutual submission of a husband and wife, losing your life for the love of another. That's from Ephesians 5. Losing your life for the love of another. So there's a lot of couples who don't understand this, right? And so they walk away when things get difficult. That makes sense if the purpose of marriage is to make me happy. Right? If the purpose of marriage is to make me happy, somewhere along the line, it won't happen and people will just walk away. Have you ever seen, I don't know if they still do this, have you ever seen a device for polishing stones? When I was a kid, the old gentleman who lived in the apartment downstairs from us had a little plastic drum, and he put a bunch of rocks in there, not one at a time, but several together, with grit, some kind of grit. I don't know if they had water or something. And then it put on a device that would roll it over and over and over. And I don't know how long he would roll it, for several days. But the stones in there would grind together and grind together and grind together. And then finally he would take the top off, and out came beautiful, polished rocks. That's marriage. That's marriage. St. Gregory the Theologian. A wonderful passage. And this is interesting. One of his writings called A Poem in Praise of Virginity. So part of it, though, is about marriage. This is what St. Gregory the Theologian says. In our living together, we are one another's hands, ears, and feet. Marriage redoubles our strength, rejoices our friends, causes grief to our enemies. A common concern makes trials bearable. Common joys are all the happier, and accord makes riches more pleasant. It is even more delightful than riches for those who are without wealth. Marriage is the key to moderation and the harmony of the desires, the seal of a deep friendship, the unique drink from a fountain enclosed, inaccessible to those without. United in the flesh, one in spirit, they urge each other on by the good of their mutual love. For marriage does not remove us from God, but brings us all the closer to Him, for it is God Himself who draws us to it. So the day-to-day living with another person is like the grist, like the grit that grinds. You know, it's not a comfortable thing to be a block of marble in the hands of Michelangelo. But God's goal for us is to make us holy. God's goal is for us is to rub off all the rough edges so that we'll feel at home in heaven. And our goal is to help one another to that. Now, that doesn't mean we deliberately, you know, cause grief to one another just to make them holy. Some of us have to work harder than others. I have to work very hard because my wife is such a wonderful person. It's too easy, almost. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. She's too good and too easy for me. But some of us also have our days when we think, oh, yes, God is hammering and chiseling away at us. Well, take a moment about another aspect of marriage that I think is unique in Orthodoxy, and that is the eternality of marriage. It is eternal. In an Orthodox wedding, we never say, till death us do part. It's not a contract. It's not a contract. We say, in the course of the wedding, the priest says, receive their crowns, we'll talk about the crowns later, receive their crowns into thy kingdom. Childbearing passes away, but love does not. Love does not. It is eternal. That sense of loving eternally is witnessed for us in the lives of the saints. Especially, you have a number of saints who were wealthy widows who were under great pressure to remarry, but refused on the grounds that they were still married, even though their spouses had died. Now, this is the ideal. It is too difficult for some. And that's why in the Orthodox Church, second and third marriages are permitted, although they're frowned on, and the third marriage is very especially discouraged. Clergy, on the other hand, in the Orthodox Church are held to the ideal. We're held to the ideal. If you're going to be a married priest or deacon, you have to be married before ordination. And it must be the first marriage for both parties, and there is no remarriage for a priest if his spouse dies. We don't remarry. We're held to that standard of one marriage for life and for eternity. Sometimes you hear about that there's kind of a back and forth, a struggle where there shouldn't be any struggle, no opposition, though, between marriage and monasticism. They're not in opposition. Some people are called to be married, some people are called to be monks or nuns. Both of those things can be passed to salvation and should be passed to salvation because all of us are called to holiness. And there's really one standard for all. Now, there may be some differences in the standards in terms of what your spiritual father gives you for a prayer rule, or what the typikon is for the services in the monastery as opposed to the service in the parish. But really there's one standard, There's one goal for all of us, which is holiness. It's not, this is how St. Ephraim the Syrian says, it's not the place that saves. In other words, it's not the household or the monastery that saves, but heart and a will turned towards God. And what our goal is, what we have to do, is we need to find the will of God for you. What is the will of God for you? And for this, we go to Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians 7, which really the whole chapter is should be required reading for all married people, because it, or people who might become married at some point. 1 Corinthians 7. But he says, he's talking about whether to be married or whether to be celibate. He says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Another translation of that same verse reads, only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him or her. Lead the life that God has assigned to you. I will say, married couples and families need monastics. We need monks and nuns for a couple reasons. Because the monastics bear witness to the temporary nature of this world and the folly of riches. They bear witness to the fact that God has called us to eternity and that everything we see around us will one day pass away, except faith in God and love. The monastics are the bearers of the deep ascetic tradition of the Orthodox Church. You know, we talk about the church is a hospital for sinners. Well, if the church is a hospital, then the monastery is the intensive care unit where we can be healed, where we can be find that deep sense of the riches of our spirituality in the Orthodox Church. And all of our children, and this is hard when you live far away from monastics, all of our children should grow up knowing and loving some particular monks or nuns. They need to be exposed to them. We need to find ways of bringing them here or going to them. Usually it's going to them. And our children need to be challenged to consider the possibility of becoming one. That's kind of an old world traditional Orthodox value. That a family, what a wonderful blessing it would be for every family to contribute a child to monastic life. Not that we force them, but we should help them consider that as a open possibility. You want to be a doctor, a lawyer, a housekeeper, a servant or something, or a nun, or a monk. You know, that ought to be one of the choices that we expose our children to, monastic life. Which brings me to this. What is the most important way to be a good husband or a good wife? Be a good Christian. Be a good Christian. Draw close to God yourself. A good Christian has the qualities that make for a good husband or wife. And again, another quote. This is from a wonderful book, Father Alexander Elchaninov, The Diary of a Russian Priest. He writes this. I think this is a wonderful quote. In marriage, the festive joy of the first day should last for the whole of life. Every day should be a feast day. Every day, husband and wife should appear to each other as new, extraordinary beings. The only way of achieving this is let both deepen their spiritual life and strive hard in the task of self-development. What does that mean? It means if you want to be a good husband or a good wife, pray, read the Bible, attend the services of the church, fast, read spiritual books. Fill your home with a reverent and loving atmosphere. Place some icons in your home where they can remind you that God and his saints are watching or with you. Do this. I was just recommending to someone tonight an icon for the kitchen. There's good icons for every room. The kitchen, any icon is good, but St. Efrosini, the cook, Efrosinos, the cook, the monastic cook is a great icon for the kitchen. A cook in your kitchen, not bad. So what I'd like to do now, we'll save some questions for the end, is I want us to look at the wedding service, and I made copies. Everybody can take one. You can keep it if you want. I think there's enough. Well, maybe not enough for everybody, but one for every couple at least. So we want to take one and pass them down. This is from the Antiochian tradition. The differences between the traditions are very, very, very small, but this is how weddings go. The wedding service in the Orthodox Church is basically two services. It's two distinct actions, which originally were celebrated separately. Now they're almost always celebrated together, one after the other. And as we go through, a couple of themes come out that I want you to look at. One is there's sort of some interesting parallels between the wedding and some other services of the church, in particular, baptism and Eucharist, and one similarity to ordination, but baptism in particular. So if you open up on page 2, it starts with the service of betrothal. And again, this was originally done separately from the crowning. This is basically the engagement ceremony. But an Orthodox service, is there a couple people who would just stand in? You don't have to be married to each other, but it wouldn't hurt. Okay, yeah. Let's come back and stand here. The Orthodox wedding service doesn't begin at the front of the church. It begins at the back. Already, what other service in the Orthodox Church starts back here? Happens right here in this big circle thing. Baptism. So it's not an accident that this is parallel to each other. So the betrothal starts here in the narthex or in the back of the church. We greet the bride and groom standing where you're standing. We give them lit candles and we ask the only question that's asked in an Orthodox wedding. The only one. Have you, sir, a good, free, and unconstrained will and firm intention to take unto yourself to wife this woman, ma'am, whom you see here before you? And he says, I have. And we ask her the question, and then we pray. And interestingly, another parallel with baptism, the prayer that we do now with these great litanies or ectanias are the long one that we start the liturgy with some extra petitions in the middle. So it begins, blessed is our God, and we pray back and forth. The priest and the choir, the fact that there's a choir involved tells you something about weddings too. It means that the wedding in the Orthodox Church should never be a private ceremony. It isn't just the bride and groom and their parents and their attendants. This is a church thing. Marriage and weddings in the Orthodox Church are a church thing. So the congregation should be here, the chanters, the choir, we should all be here. Because somebody's got to sing these responses, right? The choir. Lord have mercy, right? So their petitions, we ask God to bless them. We use some real good old English. They who now plight each other their troth. That means they make a promise to each other. It's a kind of old English way of saying that, plight their troth. That's where betrothal comes from. It's a promise making. We ask them, and interesting enough, the second of the special petitions is to grant them children. I counted up the other day, in the Orthodox wedding service, we ask for this 9 times. 9 times. You've got 2 more to go, Father Joel. We get 9. We ask for children 9 times in the Orthodox wedding service. It's a wonderful thing. We ask that God will give them love, preserve them. One of the several times that we pray, 3 or 4 times we pray that the marriage bed will be undefiled. Deliverance, help, and then we come back to praying for all of us. Help us, save us, have mercy on us. And then there's a prayer, 2 prayers, that follow on page 4 and 5. And I'm not going to go through them all, but they ask God to bless the couple like God blessed Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah will appear a number of times in the Orthodox wedding service. Blessed like God blessed Isaac and Rebekah, blessed like Christ and the church. And then, still back here in the back, we exchange the rings. And the priest takes the rings and makes the sign of the cross over the bride and the groom with the rings, and gives the bride's ring, puts it on the groom's hand, put the groom ring on the bride's hand. And then during the following prayer, in some traditions, the bride and groom exchange their rings. In some traditions, the best man will come and help them exchange their rings. And then we pray a prayer that is especially having to do with the exchange of rings and the significance of rings in the Old Testament. And that's the end of the betrothal. And then, just like in a baptism, after we've baptized them, now we're going to go on a little walk. So we're going to process while we read, not while we sing, "Here Comes the Bride." We're going to sing, the chanter is going to chant this psalm. And I wanted to ask if maybe Korea Beth would read this. We're on page 6. Would you read that psalm while we come up? So you follow me. We're going to press this up. And keep going. The whole thing. In fact, back up just a little It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm, and we chant it or sing it or find some setting, musical setting for that. Now I want you to pay very close attention. Now we're going to pretend that this is a table. Okay? Pretend it's a table. I want you to pay very close attention to what happens next. The priest begins the crowning ceremony with the words, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages." Amen. Do you understand how seldom we say that? There's only three occasions, I think only three occasions in the Orthodox liturgical life when we say that. One is the beginning of the Eucharist, the beginning of the Divine Liturgy. The other is at the beginning of a baptism. And then the marriage ceremony. That's very significant. We don't start any other worship services that way. Even the betrothal we started, "Blessed is our God, always, now, and ever." We start this, "Blessed is our God," for Vespers or Matins or the Hours. But for those three very significant things, including the wedding, "Blessed is the kingdom." That's a clue. What's about to happen has something to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And then we pray the great Actinia like we just did before. But again, there are special petitions in the middle. We pray for peace. We pray for the peace from above, the whole peace of the whole world, Holy House, our bishop. And then we have the specific ones for this couple. What do we pray? First of all, we pray for their salvation. For the servants of God who are now being united to each other in the community of marriage, and for their salvation. What is this about? Getting my needs met? No. It's about salvation. You want to get to heaven? You've just found your path, your way. And then we pray for them. Just like the Lord blessed those in Cana of Galilee. And then three petitions about children, just in case you missed it. Children are a part of this, right? Chastity and the fruit of the womb, as may be expedient for them. The fruitfulness of the womb, as may be expedient for them. And make them glad of the sight of sons and daughters, the blessing of children, the blameless life, and then back to us and them. See how they're part of, it's not all about them, it's about all of us. Together as the people of God. And then we go on. There's a prayer, another prayer that follows, that remembers all these biblical couples. Bless them, as you who blessed Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, from them the 12 patriarchs, Joseph and Aseneth, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then the ever-virgin, the virgin birth. We pray that God will grant them children and grandchildren. Grant them to see their children's children. We're taking the long view, right? Preserve their marriage bed undefiled. And then this is interesting. Give them of the dew of heaven from above and the richness of the earth. Fill their homes, their houses with wheat, wine, and oil, and every good thing. Why? That they may be able to give to those in need. We pray to God to make them generous in their marriage. Generous. And then grant to those here with them all their petitions which are unto salvation. And then another prayer that we pray on bottom of page 9. We won't go into all those. But this prayer again revisits Genesis. This prayer at the bottom of page 9 goes all the way back. So we remember, why are we doing this? Because God in the beginning made human beings, man and woman, and brought them together for each other. So it reviews that and then goes on to talk about bless them, a number of ways of blessing them, as we blessed Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and the patriarchs, bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them, and then preserve them. Preserve them as you preserve Noah and the ark. Preserve them, Lord, as you preserve Jonah in the belly of the whale. Preserve them as you preserve the three holy youths. And then let the joy come upon them, which blessed Helen had when she found the precious cross. So bless them, preserve them, and then remember them. And this is very important. Remember them, O Lord our God, as thou hast remembered the 40 holy martyrs. Today. That's right. Today is the feast of the 40 holy martyrs. Sending down on them crowns from heaven. Crowns are coming up here in a minute. So we pray for them, and we pray for them, and we pray for them. We pray for their parents. We thank God. Parents have nurtured them up. By the prayers of parents, make firm the foundations of households. We remember the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. Remember everybody. grant them fruit of the womb, etc. We continue to pray for them. And then, and this other prayer, Holy God, remembering that God made them, we join their right hands, and then we're going to crown them, which is one of the most beautiful parts. It's really the essence of the sacrament of marriage. We have crowns, which in the Greek tradition tend to be just a circle, a metal circle that's then decorated with vines and flowers and things. In the Russian tradition, it tends to be a big actual crown, which sometimes belong to the church, you know, that you don't have to buy that. So the priest will take the crowns, and that the servant of God is crowned to the handmaid of God. We do that three times, make the sign of the cross, and then he gets a crown. The handmaid of God is crowned to the servant of God, and crowns upon them. All things, of course, with prayer. What do the crowns mean? The two basic significances of the crown. One is, that they're becoming the king and queen of a little kingdom. Their home now becomes kind of an outpost of the kingdom of God. They have a little kingdom of their own under God. But the other side of crowns is the crown of martyrdom. The crown of martyrdom. The crown that awaits those who have finished the race and have offered themselves as sacrifices to Christ. So it's what's happening now, but it's also where your life is. We hope is headed in God's will. so we give the crowns, and then we have the scripture readings of the service. Even the prokimenon is wonderful. It's Psalm 20, the prokimenon before the epistle. Thou hast set upon their heads crowns of precious stones. They ask life of thee, and thou gavest it them. Thou give them thy blessing forever and ever. Thou make them to rejoice with gladness through thy presence. Beautiful verse in the psalm for a wedding. And then we read two readings from the scripture. The first is Ephesians 5, 20 to 33, about husbands and wives. And I love the last part. Paul says, this is a great mystery. This is a great, and many married couples after a number of years ago, I'll say, It's really a mystery. But the real meaning is it's a holy act of God. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. See, the wife reverences her husband. And then we read the gospel, of course, from John 2, which is the wedding at Cana, where the Lord worked his first miracle, turning the water into wine. After the scripture readings, there's some final prayers, a great ectania, have mercy on us, and a prayers for the couple. We all together pray the Lord's Prayer, as we would in almost any worship service. The prayer is said by all, and the blessing of peace is given to all. Again, it's a church thing. We're all there. And then the couple drinks from a common cup, a cup of wine. Here again is kind of an echo of the Eucharist. It's not the Eucharist. Probably in the beginning of the life of the church it would have been, because there was a way originally where this was actually enacted in the midst of the Eucharist, in the midst of the Divine Liturgy. For various reasons, it has been separated out. It's absolutely necessary if there's a mixed marriage. If one of the parties is not Orthodox, we're not going to serve communion. But they drink from the common cup, representing their common life together, and wine is always a symbol of joy, the shared joy of their life. But an echo of the Eucharist for sure. And then we do a wonderful thing, and that is we do a little procession. And actually it's called a dance, called the Dance of Isaiah. So the priest takes both of their hands, wraps them usually in his stole, his epitrachelion, and we're going to go around the table three times while three verses of this hymn are sung. And what's interesting about this is the exact same thing that happens at an ordination to the diaconate or the priesthood, except the table would be that table. It would be processing around the altar with the new candidate for ordination. But we do it with a married couple around the table out here that we use to put stuff on. So the first verse, and I'll just read it briefly. I won't try to chant it tonight, but the first verse has to do with the prophecy of Isaiah about a virgin conceiving and bearing. O Isaiah, dance thy joy, for a virgin was with child and hath borne a son, Emmanuel, both God and man, and Orient is his name, whom magnifying we call the virgin blessed. So while the chanters are chanting that, we go once around the table. And then we start the second one. Ye holy martyrs, this is a song for the martyrs. Ye holy martyrs who fought the good fight and received your crowns, entreat ye the Lord to have mercy on our souls. So again, this one has to do with the crowns and with particularly the crowns of martyrdom. And the third verse and the third time around, glory to thee, O Christ our God, the apostles boast, the martyrs joys, the joy, the preaching of the consubstantial Trinity. So this little walk is the first steps that the couple takes as a newly married couple. The first thing they do is we circle the table and hear these words about the prophecy of Isaiah about the virgin with child, the holy martyrs, who are always present in the wedding, and Christ, the apostles, boast, the martyrs' joy. When we come back, the service concludes basically by the removal of the crowns. We remove the crowns with words of blessing to the bride and groom, and then a prayer. And we say this is the key word. We say, we're praying, O God, who is present in Cana of Galilee, it is blessed there the marriage feast. Bless these thy servants, who through good providence are now united together in wedlock. Bless their goings out and their comings in. Fill their life with good things. Receive their crowns into thy kingdom, spotless, blameless, and without reproach unto ages of ages. What we do here, we pray to God, will continue by his mercy and grace into eternity. Receive their crowns into your kingdom, spotless, blameless. There's more, another blessing, and then with the blessing and the dismissal. The last thing, if you look at the last page on 19, there's one more step, and we hope that the couple will return to the church on the eighth day of their wedding, or if they can afford a longer honeymoon, when they get back from their honeymoon. But at least the idea is that they'll be in church on the next week, a week later. And as another kind of removal of the crowns, again, as a prayer of blessing for them. Thank you to our happy couple. So that's not reading all the words, but it gives you an idea of how the Orthodox wedding. I think it was one of our sons' weddings. Somebody who had never been to an Orthodox service before came up afterwards and said, "Wow, I guess they sure are married, because that took an hour, you know. They sure are married now." What questions do you have? Maybe you have some questions about marriage or about this marriage service or marriage in general. Or this means I went too long. My question is, what time is it? Are we going to do that? Well, we'll be around for a few minutes afterwards if you want to ask your questions. But I'll leave you with one last quote. One of my favorite ones. Save this to last. Save the best for last, because the church father who spends more time talking about marriage than any other, St. John Chrysostom. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words from a celibate monastic, you know, hierarch bishop, but who had the good fortune of being born and raised born to a Christian couple. His father passed away, but his mother was a wonderful Christian woman. And in one of his homilies, one of his sermons, he was talking really about wedding receptions, because he didn't like most of them. They became, even in the Christian community in Antioch, or if it was in Constantinople, especially among the rich people, even among Christians, the wedding receptions tended to get out of hand and include a lot of lewd dancing and lewd songs and drunkenness and loud everything. And St. John was trying to encourage people, don't do that. Don't do that. And this is what he says. If you will drive away the other things, meaning all the bad stuff, Christ himself will come to your wedding. And where Christ goes, the angel's choir follows. If you so desire, he will work for you an even greater miracle than he worked in Cana. That is, he will transform the water of your unstable passions into the wine of spiritual unity. That's what marriage can be. Thank you for listening, and God bless you. Oh, well, I do have one other thing to hand out, if you'd like. I put together a very short bibliography on marriage in the Orthodox Church. So some good resources there if you want to read more. It's all, not all here. It's a hot topic. I mean, it's a topic there's a lot being written about, even in the Orthodox circles. And the list is probably three or four times as long as this, but if you'd like a copy of that, let me know. You can have it.